Would to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. This will be a continuation of a study that we have been in the midst of for several weeks, interrupted by my absence last Sunday. And by the way, I appreciate Brother Tim Hairston being here to speak for us. We may not get to hear Brother Tim very much. He's in great demand these days. It is good to see the Lord opening doors of opportunity for Tim, and we miss them. But glad they're getting the opportunity to serve our Lord. This is one of those mornings where I feel like saying, are we still moving? Suffering a little from jet lag. So it's one of those days that I worry what's going to come out when I open my mouth. If I make any just complete idiotic sayings, just ignore that. Chalk it up to my condition this morning. Galatians, the sixth chapter, we'll begin reading in verse 7 and we'll read down through verse 8. Galatians 6, verse 7. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. But he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Well, for the last few Sundays, we have been plodding probably the operative word here, plodding our way through this particular passage. In the first session, we noticed that God cannot be mocked. That is the meaning of that statement, that God is not mocked. Now, that doesn't mean man doesn't try to mock God, but that in the end, God will not be mocked. It doesn't always appear that that's the case. And that is why Paul says, be not deceived. If there were not some likeliness that you might be deceived on that point, there would be no reason for Paul to warn you not to be. But it appears to our eyes that men many times mock God and get away with it. We are assured, however, that will not be the case in the final analysis. We also studied what is involved in the mockery of God. What does it mean to mock someone? There are three flavors of mockery. There is the mockery of ridicule, such as the youths did towards Elisha's bald head. Go up, thou bald head. They made fun of God's servant. There is the mockery of deceit. Herod, the king, when Jesus was born, was mocked of the wise men. He had sent them down to Bethlehem, telling them to come back and tell him where the Christ child would be born so he could come worship him. That old fox. He won't come worship him, won't kill him. But Herod wound up being mocked of the wise men. Deceived, that is, tricked, duped. And then thirdly, there is the ridicule or the mockery of contempt, very similar to our contempt of court. That is the mockery that is being referred to here. The Greek word, only place in the New Testament that it's found, by the way, means literally to turn up the snout. We have that in our lingo even today, to turn your nose up at something. In other words, you can turn your nose up at God, but you're not going to get away with it. That's what Paul is telling us. Now, the next thing we studied was why this is true. It is true because there is an inalterable, what I would call, law of the harvest. It is true because whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. This is the particular reason God has established this principle, and therefore, in the final analysis, will not be mocked. And we studied various ways that men attempt to mock God by violating that principle. Number one, they think to get something out of the ground that they didn't put anything in the ground to reap where they haven't sown. That's one way men tend to try to violate this principle. Secondly, if you put something in the ground, you're going to get something out. That shall he reap. Men think that their actions will not be put to their account, that they will not be held responsible for the things they do. They can sow, but they won't reap. The principle says, you sow, you shall reap. And then thirdly, men try to violate this principle by assuming they can sow one thing, get another. They can put one type of seed, put cotton seed in the ground, get corn. No, we don't know. We know better than that in the natural realm, don't we? Surely if you go out and plant a garden in your backyard, you know you put tomato seeds in the ground, that's what you're going to get out. But in the spiritual realm, we're not very smart. We think that we can live one way but reap the rewards of another type of harvest. No, that which a man soweth, that shall he also reap. But some of you astute Bible students have no doubt noticed that we have yet to really set down in the midst of the particular thing that Paul has in mind, the particular thing that he has here. It is in verse 8, which we will look at today, where we read, "For he that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption." Corruption being rottenness, decay. You shall reap corruption, sowing to the flesh, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. That is the particular type of agricultural figure here that Paul is setting before our mind. Now, usually, when we hear this verse quoted, and it's a familiar verse, I'm sure most of you have heard this, at least in one form or another, spouted throughout your life. So every man sows, that shall he reap. He that sows to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Most of the time when we hear that verse, we assume that it is a warning to lost men. That if they live like the devil, they're going to wind up with the devil in hell. And that the Christian, if he lives as Christ, he shall reap the reward of everlasting life. Well, that's true. I wouldn't want to deny that fact. But I don't think that is what the context will allow us to take as the interpretation of this text. Because the context is clearly something directed to the saved, not to the lost. Look back in chapter 6, verse 1. "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such a one." This is not talking to lost men. This is talking to the saved. This is talking to spiritual men. Verse 2, "Bear ye one another burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ." Verse 6, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate or share with him that teacheth in all good things." This is talking about the kind of life that goes on within the church. Not lost men out there in the world. So I don't think, although that's certainly true, the lost who sow to the flesh shall certainly reap destruction and corruption. That's not really what Paul is driving at here in this passage. Or we may hear other interpretations that this is talking about the two natures. The fleshly nature on the one hand, the spiritual nature on the other. And that we are to be under the control of that new nature we receive in the new birth, rather than dominated by the old nature, the flesh. Well, again, I certainly wouldn't want to argue with that. We are to be under the influence of this new thing that we have received by regeneration, by the Spirit of God, through Christ Jesus. But it leaves the whole thing, at least my experience, leaves it very mystical and subjective. Ooh, don't touch me, I'm walking in the Spirit here. You know, yesterday coming home on the jet, I started thinking about this. They gave me a window seat, row 22F. You ever get that seat? Don't go there. Tell them you want anything else. 22F on a DC-9 is the back seat in the corner, and there's no window. It's a wall. It's a wall seat. You can't recline, because if you did, you'd be in the toilet behind you. You don't have to tell the folks in row 22 to put your seats in the upright position for landing. It's always in the upright position. It's so far back, as Chuck French's expression, the plane was as long as a nickel shoestring. It's so far in the back that when they were landing in Memphis, we were still in St. Louis. That's the picture. But coming home, bouncing around back there in the tail of that airplane, It struck me that sort of the difference, what this idea that we're to be under the control, dominated by the Spirit instead of by the flesh, is a lot like the pilot who manually flies the plane till he gets to altitude and then he hits a switch and the autopilot takes over. I like that fella because he seems to fly real smooth and straight. Those other guys, they're the ones that shake you up. I think they're up there bouncing you around on purpose sometimes. And it's like that in the Christian life, that somehow to live and walk in the Spirit is to be sort of on autopilot. That, you know, we're just sort of cruising along and we're under complete dominion and control of some mystical thing out there that we call the Spirit. And when I'm on manual mode, that's when I'm doing it and I'm in the flesh. I don't know about you, but I have found that whole scenario very unproductive and unhelpful in living the Christian life, mainly because it turns me inward. It turns me inward to try to find the switch. And I still hadn't found that thing. I don't know where the switch is that puts you on autopilot. I want you to notice, first of all, in trying to interpret this particular passage, that Paul has subtly shifted his metaphor. Now, Jesus does that quite often in his teachings. In John 10, first of all, he's talking about being the gate of the sheepfold. And then the next verse, you'll see him speaking of himself as the shepherd, the good shepherd of the sheep. Still using the same basic figure, but shifting from one to another. Well, that's happening here. I want you to notice that whereas in the last part of verse 7, we're talking about what you sow. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. We're talking about the seed that is sown in the last part of verse 7. There's been a very subtle shift as we go into verse 8, that it's not so much talking about the seed as it is talking about the soil. For you'll notice that it is he that sows to his faith. It's not what you sow, it's to what you sow that verse 8 is alluding. Not the seed, but the soil in which you would plant the seed. It seems to me that what Paul is putting across to us is the idea that each one of us, as a steward of God Almighty, into our hands, into our possession, quote unquote, we have been given some seed. God has made us stewards of this life that we live. Each of us have some things that we can call ours. You have a house, I have a house. You have a car, I have a car. It doesn't run for the moment, but I got one. You have some money in the bank, I have some money in the bank. You may have a whole lot more money in the bank than I do, but you have yours, I have mine. And all of our possessions ultimately stem back to the fact that God has placed it in our hands. I know you like to think that you have all that because you've worked so hard, you've been so diligent in saving, and you've been smarter in your investments than the guy next door. But back to the original proposition, you have it because God has blessed you with it, and He can take it away in a second. Just think of Job, who had all of those vast possessions in his day, and one right after another, a servant comes running up and says, you know, had the camels out here, and this bunch attacked and took your camels. Had the sheep out here, this bunch attacked and took your sheep. Your kids were over here in the house having a party, and the wind blew and blew the house down on them, and I'm the only one that has escaped. And just in a few moments, everything that this very rich man Job had was taken away from him. You have it because God has blessed you with it. You have the things you call yours. They are not really yours. They are things God has put in your hands. You have them as His possessions given to you. You are stewards of His stuff. Now, there's coming a day in heaven when we shall have the things that are truly ours. That's one of the things that is contrasted. Everything you have now in this life, you will either lose or leave. You'll either lose it, the thief will come get it, Miss Buesch. The rust will decay it, or you'll leave it behind. As the old saying is, I've yet to see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You're going to lose it or you're going to leave it. It is not really your possession. But what Christ tells us that in that age to come, in heaven, the things that we have in that age will actually be ours. It'll really be yours. You'll never lose it, never leave it. Your time has been given to you. I don't know how much time I've got. You don't know how much time you've got, but however much it is time that God has given you. However long we've got, that is the gift, the blessing of God. Your very breath in your nostrils. According to the book of Daniel, as Daniel preached his little sermon to Belshazzar before he interpreted the handwriting on the wall, as he said, Belshazzar, you're the very breath of God who, in whose hand your breath is, you have not glorified. All of the things that you enjoy in this life are God's gifts to you. We have energy. You may have more energy than I have. Some of those kids last week had an infinite amount of energy, it seemed. But however much energy, how much labor, how much productivity, how much talent, how much education, I don't care what it is, how smart you are, all of that God has given into your hands. We all have been given seed from the hand of the Almighty. And what Paul is driving at is, in what kind of soil are we planting the seed? To what are we sowing? Not so much the question of what are we sowing, but to what? Are we sowing to the flesh? Or are we sowing to the Spirit? Now you say, what do you mean by those terms? What does it mean to sow to the flesh or to the Spirit? Well, first of all, notice that Paul, in his teaching here, by inspiration of the Spirit, has told us there's just two kinds of soil to which we can sow. Now, if we think about to what we can devote our lives, it seems that the opportunities are almost infinite. We can devote our lives, our energy, our time, our money, to all sorts of occupations. I suppose in this room that we have probably 50 occupations represented. When we think of causes to which you may devote your time, your energy, your talents, your money, it's almost an infinite number of causes in our day. Political causes, environmental causes, social causes to which you can devote your life. But to the eyes of Paul, there's just two, really. The flesh and the Spirit. What are those things? What are those soils? You'll notice that he elaborates on them in chapter 5, in verse 16. He says, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Verse 17, for the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led by the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, and on and on and on he goes. And then down in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. But I read that passage and I still come away not really quite fully grasping what he means by the term flesh and spirit. What he's telling us here is not that this is the flesh, but these are the works of the flesh. He doesn't so much say this is the Spirit, but this is the fruit of the Spirit. It still seems to me that I haven't quite got a hold of what he means by flesh and spirit. Now, some would tell us that these are simply, as the literal meaning would indicate, the difference between your body, the tangible, physical part of you, and the immaterial, your mind, your soul, that part of you. Paul, in Galatians 1, verse 16, talks about the fact that when he was called to be an apostle, he didn't confer with flesh and blood. Well, we know what that means. He didn't go up and talk to people. Instead, he went out into the Arabian desert and received revelation by the Spirit of God. And some would say, well, that's the way we ought to understand it. That rather than sowing to the appetites of your body, and our body has appetites, we are instead to devote ourselves to the higher things, the mental, wise things, things that are intangible. That just doesn't quite satisfy me. Mainly because Galatians 5, in verse 17 and 18 and 19, where we start listing these things that come out of the flesh, indeed many of them are physical things, adultery, fornication, so forth. But they're also things that we would say are mental, spiritual. All sin does not necessarily reside in the body. It may use the body as its expression, but it does not reside in your physical body. For instance, in this passage, we have among the works of the flesh such things as hatred, hate, envyings. Those things are not necessarily physical acts, but they are internal spiritual acts. Furthermore, if sin only in the flesh only revolved around this principle of sin in the body, then we would ask ourselves, how do spiritual creatures like Satan have sin if they have no body? But a spiritual being like Satan obviously can sin. He is not only a creature of pride, but according to our Lord, he is a murderer and a liar in John chapter 8. So in other words, it does not take a body to sin. We sin in our minds as much as we sin in our bodies. In fact, our bodies usually are simply the expression of a sinful act that originates in the heart or in the mind. Well, there is another explanation that is given, that the flesh and the spirit, again, are back to these two natures, one of which can dominate the Christian. That the Christian who is under the flesh, or carnality, is called the carnal Christian. He lives just like a lost man, though he is a Christian, whereas the Christian under the Spirit is a spiritual Christian. Well, again, I know that there's some truth in that. There are times that we as Christians are certainly carnal, walking as lost men walk. We react fleshly. But there is another sense in which Paul speaks in Romans chapter 8 that to be in the flesh is to be under the principle of condemnation and death, and to be in the Spirit is to be in life. That the Christian really is not in the flesh. Oh, he may for a time be under its influence and be attacked, but he is not under that realm. The realm, the control of flesh. I wish we had the time this morning to analyze what he says in Romans the 8th chapter. If you do have time, go and read it. If you have any questions along this line. Because there, he says, the carnal mind is death. The man who has that carnal way of thinking is in the place of death, not in the place of life. Further, it would seem to me that if I could be controlled by one or the other of these two natures, then if I can be controlled by the Spirit, that my actions then would be perfect. If it is an either-or situation, then when I'm dominated by the flesh, my actions would be totally sinful. But when I'm dominated by the Spirit, then my actions would be perfectly pleasing and holy. May I say that is simply not our experience in life? That even the Christian's best works still have elements, traces of sin within them? Especially my best works are tainted with pride. Boy, I hope somebody sees this. Oh, I hope somebody finds out that I've done this. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Especially your good works, your real good ones, you're the most proud of. Do you follow what I'm saying? That in our experience, our best works are a mixture at best, a mixture of motives, a mixture that even in the best things we've done, we perhaps did not always do them the best way. Or we didn't do them with the best of motives. that our walk as a Christian in this life is indeed a progressive walk in sanctification. That we are being, I believe as someone prayed earlier, Randy, this morning, we are being conformed to the image of Christ Jesus our Lord. We've been a long way from that image when God started with us, but we are in the midst of a transformation of being made more and more like our Savior. But we're not there yet. We shall, when we see Him in glory, be transformed into His image, but till that day, we're still getting there. We're on the road. So, again, I find that this just doesn't satisfy. Well, what then is the flesh and the spirit? In the book of Galatians, Paul has been contrasting two systems of things. The gospel and the law. The whole book, the whole letter, basically is a contrast between those two systems. And it's like there are a trinity of terms that go with each system. Over here with law, you have works and you have flesh. Over here with gospel, you have faith and you have spirit. And you'll always find those same three terms revolving around one another. Let me take you just on a quick look here. Look in chapter 3, Galatians 3. As you probably know, the Galatian churches were in danger of falling away from the gospel into Judaism, into a works-oriented system. Galatians 3, verse 2, he says, "This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now, that's a rhetorical question. We're supposed to know the answer. My first pastorate, I had a lady that always answered my rhetorical questions when I would ask one from the pulpit, and she didn't always get them right. We're supposed to know the answer. But no, it was not by the works of the flesh that we received the Spirit, but it was by the hearing of faith. Notice that faith and Spirit here are connected. Look at verse 3. "Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?" You were on this road. Now you seemingly have detoured. Do you really think you're going to get to your destination when you started here in the Spirit, but now you have detoured in the flesh? Look in verse 5. "He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" Now that's just one place. Paul in chapter 4 speaks of an allegory in Scripture that there's two wives of Abraham representing the two covenants, two mountains, the one Mount Sinai from which came the law, the other Mount Zion down from which came the gospel. All the way through the book, these two systems are being contrasted in our eyes. It would seem to me that Paul, if we take this into the immediate context, is saying to you and I as believers that we are to live our lives not under the system of law according to works by the energy of the flesh. We are instead to live under the system, if I may call it that, of the gospel by faith, energized as it were by the Spirit. The law, as a covenantal system, offered life. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy. Moses, as he gave Israel the law, says, "I set before you death and life. Choose life." But if you'll look closely at the context, you'll see what choosing life meant. It meant keeping the law. How much of the law? All the law. How much of the time? All the time. Look in Galatians chapter 3, how this is summed up for us. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 10. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Remember, the law not only offered blessing for obedience, it offered cursing for disobedience. They, as many as are of, under that system, of the works of the law are under its curse. Well, why is that? Because cursed, this is quoting from Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone that continues not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. You must do it all. You must do it always. You must continue in doing it. If you don't, you're under the curse. You're receiving cursing rather than blessing. The principle is stated in verse 12, and the law is not of faith. Doesn't take faith to live by that system. But what is the principle that undergirds the law? It's this next statement. But the man that doeth them shall live in them. The law offers life. But it offers life by you doing. It will be in your doing of them that you shall live by them. Do you follow my statement? In other words, you can say, well, God's helping me and God's doing this, but really it's you. The law points you as your only hope back to yourself. You do it. Here's what you do. Do it. Do it always. Do it all. Again, it's sort of like E.W. Johnson's story about the fool in the village that rode to town on his stick horse. And when he got there, they asked him how it was. And he says, well, it's all right, but I'm just about as tired as if I'd walked. The law says, do this, and you ask the law, how will I do it? The law hands you a stick horse. You can get there, but you're going to have to get there by flesh power. You're going to have to do it yourself. The gospel, on the other hand, works by a completely different and completely opposite principle. The law says, look to self. The gospel says, look to Christ. The law says, work. The gospel says, believe. The law says, do. The gospel says, done. The law says, continue. The gospel says, finished. As opposite as night and day. I believe that is what Paul is saying, that we are to sow not to the flesh, which is what exactly the Galatians were attempting to do by going back under the principle of law. But they are to sow by the Spirit, or to the Spirit. That would certainly make sense with the flow of the book. So that flesh brings you back to that old principle of exaltation of self. The principle that undergirds Satan's kingdom. Self-centeredness. Satan's kingdom works by self-centeredness, self-gratification, self-glorification, self-exaltation. And you really think about it, the law puts you back under that system. I'll do it. I'm going to gain heaven by keeping the law. I must do it. Self must provide the righteousness. And when I get to heaven, I have every right to look down my nose at those that didn't make it. They weren't as good as I was. They could have done it. They just done what I did. If we make heaven by the works of the law, we have every right to boast. If you make heaven through faith in Jesus Christ by the grace of God, boasting, according to Paul in Romans 4, is not just minimized. Boasting is excluded. By grace are you saved through faith, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. Lest there be any exaltation of self. Lest I can look around and say, well, I'm better than you are. You know, if you'd have just
pulled yourself up by your bootstraps like I did, you'd be here with me. But my friend, we've got to say, as Cowper in that beautiful hymn, "The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sin away." That dying thief, it's hard to do good works when you're nailed to a cross, isn't it? I'm really going to go out there and hit them today, Lord, for you. What hope can the law give a dying thief with his hands nailed to a cross? Do it. Do it always. Why, there's no hope. But where the law cannot give a hope, the gospel can say, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." And when we get to heaven, will we look at that thief and say, "Well, you just sort of slipped in under the door. You didn't hit it quite as hard as I did." Or will you say, as Cowper in that hymn, "There but by the grace of God go I. Here I am, there's my brother, a sinner saved by grace just like me." Now I believe, and I realize I don't have the time this morning to elaborate on all of this, but I believe that's exactly what Paul is driving at here. He is warning these Galatians between slipping away from the principles that undergird the gospel back to that system that they were tempted by, the temptation of doing it by the law. But I want you to consider then that this gospel way of life is not man's natural way of life. There's a saying out in southwest Missouri that if you see a turtle sitting on a fence post, you can pretty well figure out it didn't get there by itself. This life in the Spirit, life under the domination of the principles of the gospel, is a most unnatural way of life. It is alien. It is foreign to the way this world works. This world works, as Satan's kingdom does, by selfishness, self-centeredness, self-preservation, self-gratification. The gospel works by different principles. Selflessness. That it is more better. That's Mississippi for you. It is better to be a giver than a recipient. That it is the great who are the servants, not the rulers. It's exactly backwards the way this world operates. And those who live by that principles, my friend, they're like aliens walking around amongst us. There's people that say, you know, little green men from Mars, they've invaded and they're here. Well, they are here. It's us. We who have been saved by the grace of God, we who are living our lives by the principles. That's exactly what Jesus says to His disciples the last night He was with them. "I'm not of this world. I came from heaven. And because I'm not of this world, the world hates me." And He says, "You are not of this world either, fellas. I've chosen you out of this world. And if the world hates me, you know it's going to hate you too. You are foreign to its ways. You are foreign to its thinking. We go to a foreign country and everything is strange. The foods, the smells, the sounds, the language, the speech, the currency, everything's different." And so it is of a Christian who is living his life by the principles of the gospel. He is an alien, a stranger in this world. He walks around saying, "Oh, what's that sound? I don't understand. What language are people talking in?" No, not literally you understand, but spiritually speaking. He's not of this world. No wonder the people in Thessalonica said when Paul and the men with him came to town, "They that have turned the world upside down have come here also." I don't know if they knew what they were saying, but they couldn't hit the nail any square on the head. That's exactly what this thing Paul was preaching does. It turns the world upside down. "They that are great in the world, we measure their greatness by how many people they can tell what to do." The big boss tells everybody what to do, right? In the kingdom of Christ, they that are great are they who are servants. And the chief in the kingdom of Christ are they who are slaves. Even as the king himself didn't come to be ministered to, but to give his life a ransom for his people. Well, I'll close. So much for that. But you understand that if you sow seed, you've got to turn loose of it. Right? Farmer goes out, sows seed. You can't sow it as long as it's in your hand or in the bag. You got to turn loose. You've got to commit that seed to the soil in the hope of a harvest. You and I, my friend, we've been given seed by God. You're going to sow it somewhere. You will devote, invest your energies, your talent, your money, your whatever you got, your life, your time. You will devote it. You'll spend it in one of these two fields. You'll sow it to the flesh, or you will sow it to the Spirit. One or the other. And my friend, if you devote, consecrate your life to the service of Jesus Christ, if you bow down and serve Him as your Lord and Master, my friend, it'll be by the Spirit that you do it. That's the most unnatural thing a lost man can do, like that turtle on the fence post. You didn't get there by selfishness. You got there because God did something in your heart, that God has implanted a new principle, and it is by that that we know that you're saved or lost. Now, none of us reflect that perfectly. Let me make that clear. But we reflect it as Christians to some degree, or we're not Christians at all. God has done something in our hearts. God's still doing that. I had a letter waiting on me when I got back from British Columbia last evening from a young man, I guess he's about 17, who had been to camp with us up in Springfield, Missouri just a couple of weeks ago. Some of our young people will know the name Brian Henry. Fine young man, know his parents very well at Bible Baptist Church in St. Louis. Good friend. The letter that I had when I got back was from Brian, telling me how that through that week, he came under great, great conviction of sin. Of how he didn't say anything to anybody, but how he wrestled in the night. Of how when he got back home, God providentially had he learned of a car wreck in which a dear friend of his was hurt badly in intensive care. Another friend was killed. And he said through that, God told him that his time was short. And he said, I cried out to God that night, and God has saved me. He says, I don't have the desires that I used to have. Do the things that I used to do with my friends. I have new life. God does that. The flesh won't give you that. The flesh won't put a turtle. The turtle didn't get to the top fence post by turtle power, folks. Somebody else has worked. And so it is if you and I live by this principle, devoting ourselves to the Spirit. It didn't happen by the flesh. It is a reflection of the Spirit of God in us, of being born from above rather than from below. Oh, we must close. Think on these things, dear friend. Where are you? In what realm do you work? In what realm do you operate? And what a shame for those who own the name of Jesus Christ to be found any other place than firmly within this system of things, the system by which they were saved in the first place, that they now operate and live their lives devoted to those principles. It is, of course, those things that we commemorate when we partake of this table. If you are a Christian, if you bow to Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Master, if you are seeking to honor Him as you live, if you, in other words, simply bear the fruit of the Spirit, we invite you to join with us this day. This is the Lord's table. It's not mine. It's His. If you're in Him, if you're part of His, we invite you to join and partake of it with us as we celebrate that great act by which Christ's kingdom was founded. when He came and gave Himself. The King Himself, He who was God of very God, humbling Himself, stooping, condescending, taking upon Himself the form of a servant, being found in fashion as a man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbles Himself even to the death of the cross, whereby salvation is provided for His people. Ah, have you feasted on Jesus? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? Then come, celebrate with us His work for us as we, in this symbolic way, symbolize our fellowship with our Savior and with each other. Paul would have us not do this lightly, or not do it irreverently, or do it in such a way that we violate the very principles on which we're trying to display. That was going on in Corinth. Can you imagine turning the Lord's Supper into a free-for-all? People stumbling all over themselves trying to get there first for the other guy, and maybe they'll get some and the other won't. They'll get left out. They'll go home hungry. Can you imagine? But that's what was going on in Corinth. And Paul was saying, by the way you partake of it, you're denying the reality, the meaning of it. So it's not something. It's a symbol. But symbols are important. Men, you have a wedding ring on your finger. That's just a symbol. But take it off and throw it at your wife. See what happens. It's important because of what it symbolizes. So Paul would warn us, and let me read this warning. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Let us indeed examine our hearts. Are we faithful? Are we striving as best we can to follow our Lord? Are we by grace honoring Him with our lives? Can we truly say that we're Christians? Do we belong to Him? Oh, again, I would say there's not a one of us. And if you were to say, well, yeah, I do that and I do it all the time, never slip up, I've immediately a red flag in my mind would go up about you. Big question mark. Not a Christian I know would say, yes, Pastor, I do those things and I do them always. Everyone I know who is a Christian confesses that, oh, many times a day I fall flat on my face. I wind up not doing the very things that I want to do. But, oh, is it the tenor of your life? Is it the flow of your life? Are you progressing down that road towards conformity to Christ? Let's be honest with our own hearts. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we think back to Calvary, to that great act of our Savior when He came and gave Himself for us. The utter selflessness of that act. Oh, Father, may we adorn this gospel that we say we believe by that kind of life. May we follow in the steps of the Master. May that same pattern be exhibited in us, that we're more concerned about others' benefits than we are our own, that we are known as His disciples because we have love one for another, that we would never seek to exalt self, that we would deny the fleshly lust that war against our soul, that we would keep our bodies in subjection because we dare not say yes to flesh. that we would, Father, seek the honor of others rather than our own honor, rather than appearing or seeking to appear in the eyes of men what we're not, wanting glory, self-glorification. May we instead seek the honor that comes from Thee. Father, may our lives reflect the life of the Master as we partake of this meal, of these elements that symbolize His blood and His flesh given for sinners that they might have life. Father, may that permeate our souls, our lives, that we would devote ourselves to the Spirit and of the Spirit reap everlasting life. Honor Him as we seek to do so, Father, by obeying His commandment this morning. Point us to Calvary. Let us and help us to remember. For it's in the name of our great Savior that we pray. Amen.